Appreciate your prayers for our activities this week. Tuesday night we'll be dealing with some practical helps in Christian response to real life situations, how a believer can control his thought life and hence control his emotional life and hence respond in a Christian way to various stresses of life. On Wednesday I'm scheduled to fly to Pittsburgh and I'll get there late Wednesday night and visit with my parents on Thursday and Friday, and then I have meetings on Friday night, all day Saturday and all day Sunday, about 70 miles from their home. Now I got over the flu today at 4:31 p.m. when Tom Jackson intercepted a Burt Jones pass and ran 70 yards, whatever, for touchdown. All of a sudden, I was immediately well. Instant healing, it's called. Yeah, I think I'm better. I appreciate your prayers for some strength this week. Now, we're at the climactic point of the book of Revelation. We're right at the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a parenthesis in chapter 17 and 18 in which John was led by the Holy Spirit to focus on the destruction of Mystery Babylon and then the anticipation of the destruction of this Babylonish system, this whole end time system under the figure of Babylon. And now in chapter 19, in the first half of the chapter, there is a response to that in heaven, and it's the heavenly hallelujah chorus, if you'll notice verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people. It literally says of a great crowd in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous and so on are his judgments. Then in verse 3 you have a repetition. And again they said, hallelujah. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And that is in anticipation of, again, of the destruction of this entire end time world system under the figure of Babylon. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne saying, hallelujah, hallelujah. Then in the verse 6, you have another repetition of the hallelujah. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. So it's very apparent that the emphasis of that is on a rejoicing in heaven, and the precipitating event of that rejoicing was the fall of this Babylonish system, and then the anticipation of the marriage of the Lamb, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Okay? Quite how to outline this. There's really two sections. There's the hallelujah chorus over the hallelujah response over the fall, and then there's the anticipation of the marriage of the Lamb. Perhaps the easiest thing for us to do would be to focus on just some of the words in the paragraph and then deal mainly with the marriage of the Lamb and maybe some of the meaning of that. So we're really dealing, if you're taking notes, in there's 4 stanzas to the hallelujah chorus, but I don't know that that's so important for our notes. Revelation 19, 1 through 10 is really the rejoicing in heaven. The rejoicing in heaven over the fall of the Babylonish system. This whole system of Antichrist is looked upon as under the figure of a Babylon. Okay? And this rejoicing is over that fall in the anticipation of the marriage of the Lamb. And we're right at the second advent. Now, in the first stanza, you have much people. Apparently, these are saints in heaven. Verse 1 of the Hallelujah Chorus comes in verse 1, much people. Now, it really says a great crowd. Does any translation you're reading translate it that way? Does anybody have a translation that translates a great crowd? What's the New American translated? Great multitude, okay. Okay, it's probably, this is probably praised by believers in heaven, praised by saints in heaven. Now the word is interesting, and this is the only place that this word is found in the Bible. So I think we should look at it, the word Alleluia. Now what you're looking at in the King James, Alleluia. This is a transliteration of the Greek. In other words, this is an English transliteration of Greek. It is not a translation, it is a transliteration. Now the Greek has its source in the Hebrew, and you normally see the word spelled this way, Hallelujah. This would be a transliteration of the Hebrew. This would be an English translit of Hebrew. And this would be an English translit of Greek. Okay, now the important thing is, what does it mean? Well, it simply means, see this little Yah on the end? That would be Jehovah in Hebrew. And this simply means, praise you, Jehovah. Okay? Now, in their praise, they give a threefold subscription of praise. In other words, we understand what the praise is about. Praise ye, Jehovah. And then verse 1 says, salvation and glory and honor and power unto our Lord. I left one of those out. Is it not in the Greek text? Let me look at that. Yeah. The Greek text only has three of those words. And it has an article in front of each one. In other words, the praise is over this. Praise him for, is the idea, one, the salvation. Now that means deliverance in this case, the deliverance that he has provided. And probably around that figure of deliverance you have all the concept of the work of Christ, the deliverance that believers have experienced through all ages through the work of Christ probably is subsumed under that title. The whole concept of salvation, not just the tribulation people. Okay? The second thing that he is praised for is the glory. The glory. Now the glory in Scripture refers to His essence. This is the essence of God. The essence of Jehovah. When we glorify God, we glorify Him for what He is the idea. So this Hallelujah Chorus, who's ever involved in it, they are grateful for God's essence. The last thing that's stated in this Hallelujah stanza is the power. The power. Now this word is dunamis. Dunamis. D-U-N-A-M-I-S. Dunamis is like the power that's in the gospel and so on. Here's the idea of God's power, which will now be manifest, see? Now manifest to the whole cosmos. In the age in which we live in, the power of God is somewhat shrouded. He is not making overt manifestations of His power in this age. But in the Great Tribulation period, particularly with the pouring of the outpouring of the bowls of God's wrath, the power of God is felt in the entire cosmos. And in that last one, remember, you have the destruction of Babylon. Okay? So God's power is now manifested to the entire cosmos. Now His power is not only going to be manifested negatively. Now it's manifested negatively in judgment, see? You have the idea of the bowls and the trumps and so on in that. But His power is going to be manifested positively. And it's going to be manifested positively in the new creation. Okay? Or in preparation for the millennium, maybe we could say. There has to be an alteration of the entire ecology of the earth for millennial fulfillment, for all the passages that relate to the millennium, for all the production of the earth, for the increase in the lifespan of Homo sapiens. Everything has to be altered, and that's going to happen before the millennium. And these saints in heaven, they've been waiting for this event, and now they break out into this this song of praise. Praise to Jehovah, salvation and glory and power unto the Lord our God. Okay? Now, the second verse adds to that. The second verse takes us back to the context. For true and righteous are His judgments. That's this side of the coin here. His power, His salvation, His glory have been manifested in judgment, and they were right, they were just. For He hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. Okay? So the occasion is mentioned in verse 2. The occasion of this this hallelujah chorus is the destruction of the whore and possibly the whole Babylonian system. Stanza number two begins in verse 3. In fact, it's covered in verse 3. Okay? And again they said, hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. Now apparently this is the same group that's in verse 1. The occasion is still this destruction of Babylon, this judgment, this torment, and this apparently happens in response to part of the plea in the fifth seal. That is, in the fifth seal, under the figure of the altar were the souls of these saints, and they said, how long is this going to go on? When will you avenge our blood? And now that's happened. And so these saints in heaven say, you have avenged the blood of the servants at her hand. Stanza number 3 involves the 24 elders that we met in the 4th and the 5th chapters. This is in verse 4. And here we see the 24 elders again, and we said these were angelic beings and four living creatures. These four living creatures are mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 1. They are most likely some real high echelon of angelic beings, maybe cherubim of some type. The elders are the same angelic beings that we met in chapter 4. These are angelic beings. Now what these angelic beings are going to do, they are going to add their amen to this chorus. And the 24 elders and four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne. So you're back, see, again, into the throne room, as we've been in and out in the book. And they add to the chorus of the saints, amen, hallelujah. Now the amen is a response. Amen, as you know, means true or right, or I agree, or so be it. So they add an amen response to Babylon's fall. Okay? Okay, now we have one other stanza, verses 6 through 10, and this is a great multitude of saints. And included in it is the announcement, you see, of the marriage of the Lamb. So stanza number 4 is a little more lengthy. It runs from verse 5 all the way through verse 10. Okay. And I heard verse 6 as it were a... Pardon me, verse 5. And I heard a voice out of the throne room saying, "Praise our God, all you servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, same expression as verse 1, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a mighty thundering, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns," or is reigning, or has taken up his reign. Okay? Now that is an announcement of the millennial reign. This announces the millennial reign. If that term is unfamiliar to you, the millennial reign is simply a time when our Lord Jesus comes back to earth and reigns for 1,000 years. Now before that can happen, there is another event. And that is the marriage of the Lamb. Verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." Okay? So another announcement is made. In verse 6, we had the pronouncement of the Lord reigning. In verse 7, we have an announcement of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay. Now, will you notice that there are two entities here? There is a great multitude that is uttering these words. And then there is his wife, which is separate from the great multitude. In other words, the great multitude speaks of the wife as being... they speak of the wife in the third person. They don't speak of themselves as the wife of the Lamb. Here you have a great multitude, and they're singing and they're giving praise. And they're saying... they're not saying, "We have made ourselves ready." They say that the wife has made herself ready, and the marriage of the Lamb has come. So there is a distinction. There is an us. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." So there's one entity. Maybe I should point that out in our notes. Let us be glad and rejoice. Why? For his wife. Yeah, that's a good translation. Has made herself ready. Now the us is one entity. It is apparently this great multitude that we met in verse 1. But his wife is another entity. Okay. Now, I guess the question naturally then arises, who is this wife that hath made herself ready, or hath prepared herself, or is prepared? The word prepared is simply epremazo, to prepare, to get ready. Whatever all of that's involved, she's ready. Okay? So we read in verse, and then we have the word marriage involved. Okay? For the wife hath made herself ready. This word marriage is involved. Now, the word marriage is the word gamos. But in an Oriental marriage, there were three stages to an Oriental marriage. There was first of all always a contract, in which parents consented that the parties could marry. In other words, it wasn't like today. Today, when you want to get married, if you do it foolishly, you go and tell the parents we're getting married. That's not a way to handle that. If you do it rightly, you decide that you want to get married, and then you go to the parents and you tell them you want to get married, and you ask their blessing. It's very selfish to have parents rear you and raise you, and then you very selfishly don't take them into regard in one of the most important things that's going to happen to you. Now, I have sympathy with running away and getting married. I just might as well tell you the truth. I wanted to do it that way, just quiet. I didn't have to run away. I already was away when I got married. But that really isn't the right thing to do. That's very selfish. And you're self-centered if you do that. You should take your parents into consideration. In that day, you made a contract. You contracted to get married. In other words, you go to the parents, and the parents say, "What do you have to offer?" And there was a dowry that was involved often in the contract. Now, the contract was looked upon as being legal, but the marriage was not consummated. There was no sexual relationship between the two parties that had agreed that they would get married. See? Yet the agreement was looked upon as a contractual relationship. And in order for them to break up, there had to be just about the same as a divorce. But a divorce was so easy because women, the status of women was so low that it was just almost ridiculous. I mean, the guy would just tell her goodbye, you know, and that'd be the end of the marriage. But nevertheless, it was a legal contract. Well, there was a second part. There was a ceremony. And in the ceremony, the bridegroom went to the bride's house, and he took the bride to his house. And you have parables. The parable of the 10 virgins is this way in Matthew 25. He goes to the bride's house, and then the union is announced. Now, everybody knows that they've been contracted to be married. That may have gone on for years, at least months. But the union wasn't announced until the man went to the bride's house. Then he got the bride, and he took her back to his place. And at his place, they had a big blowout, which was stage 3 of the marriage. They had a marriage supper. And the marriage supper was at the groom's house, and there was a lot of festivity and joy, and that's what Jesus was at in John chapter 2. He was at that last stage of the marriage. Okay? So, the word gamos, which is used for marriage in the New Testament, sociological order of things, or in the society in the New Testament, in the Jerusalem society or the Palestinian society, gamos could refer to any one of those three events or to all three of them. It took all three to consummate the marriage. You see? Now today, if you live in the United States, all it takes for the consummation or the legalization of a marriage is for somebody to pronounce you man and wife and somebody to witness it, and you sign the paper. And it can almost be anybody. I mean, it doesn't matter. If you wanted somebody to marry you, you could get your big brother to marry you almost if you wanted to. It depends on what state you're in. In this state, it's very loose. And the main thing is that there's a witness that in front. The main thing is that there's a witness, that somebody witnesses this, because in the marriage ceremony you are saying publicly that I am separating myself to this woman, the male, and the female is saying I am separating myself to this man. And somebody has to witness that, see. And then they sign the paper, send it in, the state puts a stamp on it, and that makes it official. Normally people like to do that in a church. They think the church somehow makes it more sanctimonious. It really doesn't. In Europe, if you wanted to get married, you would go to the state. And the state would pronounce you man and wife. And the papers would all be filled out, and it's a marriage. But if you were a religious person, then you would go from the church, from the state to the church. See, we reversed that coin in the United States. In other words, we have our little sociological system, too, and it has certain stages to it. Back in that day, they had stages to a marriage that involved a betrothal, a ceremony that involved step one, the groom going to the bride's house, taking her to his house, and there was a marriage supper. Okay? Okay. Well, now who then is the bride? Who is the bride? Let's just raise the question. I don't know how to get it into the notes in such a way that it's all in outline form and all that. Who is... Now notice that it says that it is the marriage of the Lamb. Who is the Lamb's bride? Question mark. Now there's probably only... The only possibility that I could think of is maybe two answers. It could either be one, Israel, or the church. Okay? There's another verse that often confuses the issue, and it's found in Revelation 21:9. Revelation 21:9. So we'll put this down as a possibility. Revelation 21:9 refers to the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven. And John is given this vision, and he says in verse 9, "There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven bowls full of the last plagues. And he talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." And then there follows a description of the heavenly Jerusalem. So this one says, the heavenly Jerusalem. But the heavenly Jerusalem, as a city, could not be the bride, because the bride is referred to in chapter 19, the passage we're in, as human beings. So whoever is the bride probably, most probably, occupies that heavenly city, you see? In other words, the occupants of heavenly Jerusalem are in view in 21:9. Now, who occupies the heavenly Jerusalem? Is it... Well, now, when we talk about Israel, we're talking about Old Testament saints. When we talk about the church, we're talking about church-age saints. There is a distinction. The Scriptures make the distinction. It isn't an arbitrary distinction to say that there were believers under a system in the Old Testament, and there are believers under a system in the New Testament. That's not arbitrary. That's clear in Scripture. And those of you who have been taught normally it revolves around all-millennial eschatology, but in Reformed theology, or any theological system that is all-millennial, I'm thinking... as per, for example, the Lutheran system, which is not Reformed theology, but it is all millennial. There is no distinction made in those systems between believers in the church age and believers in the Old Testament.
And so people who have been taught that, they see the body of the redeemed as only one.
Well, the Bible makes a distinction in the body of redeemed. It speaks of believers in the church age, which is very unique, and believers in another age, see? So here we have in chapter 19 and verse 11, verse 7 and 8, a great multitude, a great crowd in heaven, and they're singing about the marriage of the Lamb. And all of them are not included in that marriage. So there is a clear distinction in Scripture. Which one fits? Israel is looked upon in the Old Testament as the unfaithful wife of Jehovah. The unfaithful wife of Jehovah. Now she's in all the prophets, Israel will be referred to as a harlot. If you read Hosea, the first chapter, you'll find that. You find it all through the book of Hosea. You'll find it in Isaiah. You'll find it in Jeremiah. You'll find it in Ezekiel. The church is under a figure of a bride. She is alluded to as a bride. But it's an illusion, see? So let's get that down. She is alluded to. Remember that this is an illusion. Not an illusion, but an illusion. As a bride. Two places that I know of, you know the one, Ephesians 5. Let's look at that one. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, now under the figure of marriage, you have Christ identified with His church, verse 25, husbands love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of the water, of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot, nor wrinkle, nor any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love. The illusion is clear there, right? The illusion is like a husband takes a wife and protects her, Christ has taken the church and He wants a clean church just like a man wants a clean woman. Okay, verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Boy, there's a lot of psychology right there, isn't it? No man ever yet hated his own flesh. Underline that. But nourishes and cherishes it. He flexes. Front of the mirror. Even as Lord loved the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this cause and so on. And then He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Okay, so the allusion is very clear in Ephesians 5 and verse 25 all the way to verse 32. Okay, so there is one allusion to the church. There is another one in 2 Corinthians. I don't know if I remember. 11, chapter 11? Yes. There is an allusion in 2 Corinthians 11. This is not an allusion. This is a direct statement. In verse 2, and this is referring to a local church, to the church at Corinth. And Paul is speaking, and he says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband. I have betrothed you to one husband is the idea, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now that is not an allusion. That is a direct statement that Paul sees the local church And then you would take the concept to put the churches together for the body, and you have the bride of Christ. My opinion is that the bride of Christ is the church, and that the church then will occupy the heavenly Jerusalem during the millennium. And Revelation 21, I have a few chronological problems with it. Let's see, let me show you another aspect where we might make the application. I think that the church is the best option for the Lamb's bride. Now let me show you the three stages of ancient rites and how they would fit this illusion or this figure. Okay? Three stages to an ancient marriage or marriage in ancient time. We've spoken of these, but let's write them down. Number one, you have the contract. The contract. Now you have, that was consummated by consenting parties or consenting parents in case of the young. The parties consent. You see, and this contract then is a betrothal. Just like Joseph and Mary, they're engaged and all of a sudden Mary turns up pregnant. And what did Joseph say his first response to that was? Pardon? Yeah, I was minded to put her away privately. I was going to privately write her off, is the idea. Because the betrothal period was looked upon very sacredly. There was no sexual relations in that betrothal period, or there wasn't supposed to be. But it was still looked upon as very sacred and very binding. Okay? So there was a contract, the party's consent. In the case of younger parties, the parents would be involved. The second step would be ceremony. Step number one. Ceremony step number one. And you have these illustrated in the Gospels. The bridegroom picks up the bride. Now he tries to take a lot of friends with him. It's kind of like a riotous time. Riotous, I guess, is not the right word. It's kind of like a joyous big bust, you know. So he probably took a lot of friends with him. So he goes, he picks up the bride at her home. Of course, that's all pre-planned and pre-arranged, okay? And he takes her to his home. And there at his home, you have stage number three, which consummates the marriage. It is ceremony step number two. This step number one would be about the same thing as going down and getting a license. And this step number three would be the same thing as somebody saying, I now pronounce you man and wife, and the witness is signing the license. In other words, this is where the marriage was witnessed to. So here you have then step number two of the ceremony. You would have the marriage supper at the groom's home. And as I said before, this is what you have in John 2, where Jesus was. Now you have the marriage then consummated. Okay? Okay. The public knows, it's been witnessed to, and so the marriage then is totally binding. Okay, now all of these then are applicable to Christ and His church. Let's write over in the right-hand column, Christ and the church. Number one, the contract would be redemption. Now, in this, of course, redemption is always by individual. It's never by church. God does not save in mass. He saves by individual. So redemption here means every believer is legally joined to Christ. And that is precisely what happens when you become a believer. You become identified with His body. So that in the Ephesian passage, it will say we are members of His body. The Byzantine text says bone of His bone, flesh of His flesh, not found in the critical text. Okay? So redemption then would correspond with the contract, where two people are looked upon as legally bound. Okay, the second aspect then would be rapture. When Christ comes, like the groom coming for His bride, Christ comes for us. Christ comes for His church. Now, I don't think I have time tonight to get to the last paragraph, but the last paragraph of this chapter, which begins in verse 11, is that coming of, not this rapture, but is the coming of Christ to the earth. And I'm not sure if along the way I've given you some distinctions between that second advent and the rapture, but we'll want to do that. We'll want to repeat it if we've done it. In other words, we're going to compare and contrast Christ coming for the rapture and Christ coming in the second advent. And you'll see there's a great difference in Scripture. In other words, it is not just one little scripture here and one little scripture here. There is a number of scriptures that when you look at them and add them up, you have to say these are two different events. Okay? The rapture then would correspond to the bridegroom taking his bride, taking her home. Christ comes for His church before He comes in His second advent. Okay? So that in this period, the period between redemption and rapture, the church is looked upon as a virgin waiting for her groom. 2 Corinthians 11:2, where Paul says, I have espoused you to one husband, to Christ, as a chaste virgin. And the idea is in his warning, don't prostitute your spiritual identity with Christ. Okay? The third aspect in relating Christ and His church to this marriage symbolism is the wedding feast. See? Wedding feast, which is mentioned in Revelation 19 and verses 6 through 10. Okay. In other words, the union is announced way back in redemption, but the union is not fully consummated until you have the wedding feast. See? Until we are with Christ forever. So my understanding then is that the passage is referring to Christ and His church in its final identity with our Lord. Okay? Let's finish the 8th, 9th, and 10th verse, and then if there's any questions, we'll try to answer them. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints, of the believers. Now what has happened in here, in between rapture and wedding feast, is you have the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. Now what happens at the judgment seat of Christ? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear at the judgment seat of Christ to be judged for the things done in the body, whether they be good or worthless. At the judgment seat of Christ, the believer's works are judged. And he is purged of all human good that look like divine. everything that looked like divine production but was really human good, he's purged of it. And the only thing that remains is divine production in his life. Good works that are truly have their source in divine righteousness. No unhealthy motivation, no gimmick-oriented, guilt-oriented service for the Lord is involved there. It's all pure and holy and right. So at the judgment seat of Christ, he is purged of all human good production, and only divine good production is left, and he is now ready for the marriage of the Lamb. He now is in this white linen, so to speak, this pure righteousness. And the righteousness includes the imputed righteousness of Christ, our right standing before God, and so on. Okay? So he said in verse 9. Now John is instructed to write in verse 9. Right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. In other words, happy are they which are called. Now the word called there would be then the invited ones, see, the guests at the marriage supper. So verse 9 focuses on the called ones. The called ones. That little participle there is in the happens to be in the perfect tense. It probably means the guests. Okay? And that would be another entity. Probably Old Testament resurrected saints, all the dead saints of the tribulation period, which really have deeper identity with Israel than they do with the church. Probably all those involved. Okay? Old Testament believers. Tribulation believers. Okay. And he saith unto me, these are true sayings of God, and I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see that you do it not, for I am thy fellow servant. Why don't I have the he identified there? Don't have it identified. Well, that's something we left out. Who is the he in verse 9? Maybe he reaches back. Pardon? Well, I don't know. Maybe he reaches back to one of the angels that was giving revelation in the preceding narrative. Regardless, it's down to a singular now. So John wanted to worship this personage. But he refuses it. He says unto me, verse 10, see that you do it not. I am your fellow... Now watch how this is expressed. I like this. I am your fellow servant. In other words, the one who makes this pronouncement in verse 9 is John's fellow servant. I want to show it to you. Verse 10. I am your fellow servant. Now that word is Sundoulos. S-U-N-D-O-U-L-O-S. And doulos is a word that means slave, and sun means to slave with. See? To slave with. To work with. Okay? To be a servant with. To be a servant with. Here was John who had a servant attached to him. Notice what else he says. I am your fellow servant and of thy brethren. That is, he means I am the fellow servant of you, literally in Greek, and of your brethren. And who are John's brethren? Who are John's brethren? Who are John's brethren?
We are.
Yeah. I didn't hear you say that. I am your fellow servant and your brethren of your brethren. So we finally made it. We got a servant. We want a servant all my life. Don't tell my wife you said that. But we have a servant. And this servant is an angelic figure. And John is so overwhelmed with this personage that he wanted to worship him. And the angel says, don't worship me. I'm not the one you should worship. I am a servant with you and with your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. He says, worship God, command, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now what that means is, that last statement is, that Jesus is the central theme of prophecy. That is, prophecy is designed to unfold the glory and the majesty and the power of Jesus Christ. Prophecy, rightly understood, does not lead to an inflated ego, but to a proper understanding of Jesus Christ and His rightful place in the cosmos, is the idea. Got it? In other words, there is a Christology in prophecy. Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And there is a Christological unfolding of Jesus in prophecy because of the truth of that. And there is a Christology in the whole book of Revelation. In chapters 2 and 3, you have Christ communicating to His churches. There are titles given to Christ. There are names given to Him. There is a relationship to His churches given. There is an unfolding of His character in that section of the book. In chapters 4 through 19, Christ deals with the cosmos in judgment. There is an unfolding of the character and the spirit of Jesus in His dealing with the cosmos. In chapter 20, there is a millennial reign, verses 1 through 6, 1,000 years. In chapter 20, verses 7 to 22:5, you have Christ in relationship to end times, or final state of things, maybe we should say, not end times, the consummation of everything. And then in the end of the book, you have Christ Himself challenging the readers of the book. There's a Christology in the book. So when we read a statement, Christ is the spirit of prophecy, it means He is the central theme of prophecy. And prophecy is designed to unfold His glory and His majesty and His power. And prophecy, rightly understood, will create that effect. So that this book is called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. The taking off of the veil so that Christ is really seen in all His power and glory. Okay. That's a good stopping point. That takes us through the Hallelujah Chorus and then the announcement of the marriage of the Lamb. Are there any questions we could try to answer?
Ron, yes. I don't want to belabor it, but actually I have a little difficulty with reading the church into the bride here. And my question really is why old man Revelation 21, when he has shown the bride, and then in verse 10 it's all the city, and then in the context that follows, there's such an elaborate description of the city, and even so far as the 12 tribes, that goes on there, just flatly says in verse 10 that he showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem.
Well, your option there is that you would make then a physical city the bride of Christ. In the 19th chapter, there's not even a reference to a city. It's the idea of a of an entity in terms of people in relationship to another entity of people. In other words, the guest, as like you would have in a regular bride, as an entity with the bride as an entity. In other words, you have in the 19th chapter, you have an identity with human beings. Granted, in the 21st chapter, you have a reference to a physical, tangible, touchable city. But that's right, and that's why I say that I think the more viable option then is to say that that it's the occupants of the heavenly Jerusalem that is the bride.
Well, the interconnection, certainly there's a connection between chapter 19 and 21 in regard to.
Yeah, I sure do. Yeah, I sure do think there's a connection.
One and the same,
whatever it is. Yeah, right. That's right. In other words, I've tried to put these two together. In my opinion, I think these two go together. Now, it's possible you can make a case out for Israel as the bride. I don't think you can be radically dogmatic about that. I've seen some people try to do that. I've read some arguments to that effect, but I can't quite put it together like you can put it together with the church, with these other statements that you have on the church. I think the church is the best option. Whatever, it is true that you have to identify these occupants. Possible that the occupants of the heavenly Jerusalem would be then Old Testament saints. See, that's possible too. But I don't think you can make the physical city the bride. Where are you? Now, what's your question? Yeah. Yeah. Well, the Lamb is the light, really, in the previous verse. Yeah. Any other questions? Yeah.
The question is really, what's the chronology of this marriage supper? And I can't think you need to answer is, what do you do with the Eric in verse 7 and 8 and chapter 19?
You mean the marriage came?
Yes.
Well, you have a number of those eras. You have an eras in repeat the question. The question is, you have an eras tense for an event that either hasn't happened or is about to happen. So the same thing in chapter 11, where you have the announcement of the second advent. You have it says his wrath came. It hasn't come yet. It's anticipatory. It's an aorist that anticipates the fact. And there are probably maybe 20 of those in the book. However you interpret it, whether you interpret it as an event that already has happened, or even one that's about to happen, or even one that's going to happen in association with the city. Regardless, you have to get this bride identified. The city's later, right? Chronologically. Okay. Now, where precisely chronologically later it is, that's a question we haven't answered yet. And I don't know that I can answer it, really, but it is later. Somehow you got to get the two together. Even if the wedding has already occurred, you got to get the bride in the city. Because of 21:9.
Well, most pre-trib and post-trib try to get marriage stuff before the second advent.
Yes, I think they try to get it in association with the second advent. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Before the actual advent, because Jesus comes back with his saints. But I don't see that that's such an overwhelming event or overwhelming question. It doesn't really matter that much. Whether it's right before or right after, it doesn't matter that much.
Right, it would in the pre-trib position, because if the bride is the church and the marriage supper occurred before the second advent, then it means that the church was out of the world in the 7-year period. It's an argument in the pre-tribulation.
I don't see that as a weighty argument myself. I don't think it's a lot of weight. In other words, I wouldn't put a lot of weight on that kind of argument. I can see where they try to do that, but I don't think that's a very strong argument for a pre-trib position. Any other questions? People who have held to a pre-tribulation position have been on a defensive for many years because they're attacked so much. They find all kinds of reasons to support their position. Many of them are so weak that, you know, I won't even repeat them. That happens to be one of them. I don't see that as a strong argument for pre-trib position. I don't think it matters that much. What matters is, who is the bride? That's what matters. In terms of what the scriptures mean. I don't think it has too much effect on longevity or what happens in eternity. I don't think that's a critical question at all. We're left undecisive, so to speak, in terms of the mass of scripture. It looks to me like, because of these references by Paul, that the bride best fits the picture. Any other questions? Okay. Next time we're there. We're there now. The second advent is happening. Our Lord comes. And we're going to look at some of the aspects of that and try to compare it with verses on the rapture and see some of the distinctions. Shall we close in prayer? We pray, our Father, that by our study of these prophetic passages that we will see that our Lord Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy, that He is the focal point, that prophecy unfolds His greatness and His power and His place in the divine design in a marvelous way, so that this study will have met your desired end, that we would see Him as such. We pray in His name with thanksgiving. Amen.